Ready for a gut check? Stick around. Let's talk about it.
Houston, we have a problem.
Habemos papam.
Podcasting from a parking lot in The Woodlands, Texas, it's The Catholic Hack with Joe McClain.
Take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which will be given up for you.
1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give an explanation to anyone who asks you for a reason for your hope.
Take this, all of you, and drink from it. This is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It will be shed for you and for all, so that sins may be forgiven.
The Church of the Living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15.
Do this in memory of me.
Welcome back to the Catholic Hack. I'm Joe McClain. This is episode number 45. Today, we're going to continue our discussion with Tariq Saab about his new book, Gut Check. I hope that you've been enjoying the interview so far. We still have a whole lot of interview to get to, so stick around for that. I'm pretty excited about all this. Are you new to the Catholic Hack? Well, if you are, I want to welcome you and thank you for taking the time to listen to this podcast. I do truly appreciate that. I have to tell you, it's been really, really busy around here. I have had just so much going on. I interviewed Kimberly Hahn earlier this week, and I cannot wait to share that interview with you. My wife has been chomping at the bit to listen to that, but I won't let her listen to it until it's time to release it. I know, I'm a mean old husband, but anyway, we have a lot of material still to come. I still have a Greg and Jennifer Willits from the Rosary Army interview left to share with you. I'll be interviewing Jeff Cavins, Steve Bowman. I still have Father Philip Chavez coming, and a couple of other guests that I will be bringing out and sharing with you here in the coming weeks. So please stick around and look for that. I want to thank you if you've left me a review on iTunes. I did receive yet another review this week. Very, very much appreciated. Thank you so much for that. Are you also new to the Facebook group, the Catholic Hack Facebook group? That is a really great way to stay in tune with the podcast. Maybe leave some comments on the wall there. You can also post pictures or whatever else you like in the forums there on the Facebook group. You can get to that just by signing up for Facebook and then becoming a friend with me. And you can do that off my blog at www.catholichack.com. On the right-hand side, there's a links or a contact us list, and you can email me. You can catch me on Twitter or Facebook. You can get a hold of me in any number of ways. So please do take the time to check that out. Also, have you checked out the pictures of the Catholic hackers who sent in their photos with them wearing their Catholic Hack t-shirts? Thank you so much. That is cool. I really do appreciate that. I love seeing the photos and coming in now. That is just really, really great stuff. I'm going to post those on the blog for you so that you can see other Catholic hackers out there. If you haven't picked up your Catholic Hack t-shirt, please do so today. You can do that right off the blog, www.catholichack.com, where you'll see a picture of a shirt. Just click on that. That'll take you to the online web store where you can pick up a Catholic Hack t-shirt or a mug. And send me a picture once you do. Hey, listen, I want to ask you to pray for a man by the name of Jack Cassidy. Jack is a lector at the parish that my wife and I, my whole family and I, used to attend when we lived in New Hampshire. Jack was a lector there, and it was my great privilege to lector alongside of Jack on several occasions, especially during the Easter season. I really was inspired by Jack, and you know, I really enjoyed listening to him lecture. And he passed away the other night. He was, I think, 93 years old. So I would really appreciate it if you would pray for the repose of his soul, and also pray for his wife, who is still here and obviously struggling with this loss. So I would greatly appreciate that. And you know, I like to pray for you as well. You know, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Oh, Heavenly Father, God Almighty, I thank you for the gift of this beautiful podcast and all who listen to it. And I pray and I beg of you, Holy Father, to have mercy on them. I pray and I intercede on behalf of them, and I want to offer up sacrifices for them, Father, that you will grant them many graces, that you will walk with them while they struggle through life, that you will comfort them with your Holy Spirit, that you will provide for their so many needs, that you will inspire them to greatness for your glory alone. I pray for them and for all their family members. I pray for the conversion of those who are lost, that they all might find their way home to you and your holy Catholic Church, Father. And I thank you for the gift to work for you. And I seek your beautiful blessing and mercy upon this podcast, upon these listeners, upon my family. O Holy Mother of God, I pray that you whisper the names of each of these listeners into the ear of your Son, and that you will pray and intercede for them every single day before the face of God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, well, I'll stop rambling because we have a whole lot of podcast to get to, a whole lot of interview with Tariq Saab on his new book, Gut Check. So, without further ado, let's roll up our sleeves, let's dive deep, and let's get into the truth with Tariq Saab.
You want answers?
I think I'm entitled.
You want answers?
I want the truth! You can't handle the truth!
This school when I sit, even just a little bit, I get hit with the power that made the veil in the temple split. When I submit, fall on the floor and adore. Can't get enough, got to come back for some more.
Hey, we've got a problem here.
Sinner, every human hypocrite can benefit in this school. Repent and commit.
Roger that.
As the incense rises up in adoration of the throne, something happens to my wounded heart from all the love revealed and shown. Bright light Shekinah comes to my aid to persist, to change and sustain the way I think it exists, to feel the bliss because my name is in the book of life's list. That's what happens when you sit in the school of the Eucharist.
Mr. Hammond, take her down. Make your depth 150 feet, 10 degree down, Bubba.
150 feet, 10 degree down, Bubba. Aye, sir.
Dive, dive, dive.
You know, as you say, I mean, once you learn what our purpose is, it's right. Pretty obvious. It's pretty logical. It's pretty straightforward.
Yeah.
But people just don't want to know.
No, yeah, absolutely. They'd rather... It's just like the old, if you don't tell me, I can't be involved. It's plausible denial, you know?
Right, that's right.
Don't tell me the details. This way I can deny it later. It gives me an edge, an angle. But that's not going to cut it, is it? I mean, because in our heart of hearts, we know right from wrong. We know. I knew.
Right.
You know, it's funny. I always tell a story, but when I actually went through RCIA to become a Catholic to marry my wife. But I was agnostic through and through. I didn't care. All roads led to heaven. It didn't make any difference. I'll go through RCIA. And I remember getting to the Beatitudes in the class. And we were reading the Beatitudes. And I remember sitting there. And it wasn't the first time I'd ever heard them. But for the first time, I said to myself, there is no way I can live that out.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible given my current outlook on life. You know, I knew that I was addicted to sexuality. I knew that I was addicted to pornography. And I knew there was just no possible way that I could live that out. And that scared me. It made me think that I'm going to be judged for that. And I knew it. I mean, I was honest about it to myself. I didn't tell anybody. But, you know, I knew that I had to change. And I told myself, I hope that by the time I'm judged, I will have changed.
Right.
You know, and I have to believe that the rest of humanity who is at this surface level, who chooses not to know, really in their heart, truly does know. And they're being honest with themselves. And they're just telling themselves, well, I have all the time in the world. I'll just change before it's too late.
Yeah, and they're like, you know, this invincible ignorance thing sounds pretty good to me. You know, thinking, gosh, if I pretend like I don't know, then maybe God will be nice to me, you know?
Right, right.
The end.
But we, you know, don't get away with that, do we?
Not at all. And you know, I think, just briefly, I think that's shortchanging themselves, too, because, you know, we can really experience hell on earth and we can experience heaven on earth, not in their fullest states, but, you know, a piece of it. And the only way that you'll experience heaven on earth and true happiness on earth is by doing the things that you mentioned, you know, really stripping away the things that present a barrier to Christ, and looking at ourselves in the mirror in honesty and doing the difficult things that it takes to really communicate with our Maker, with Christ Himself, and that's the only way we'll ever experience true joy and true peace on earth.
Yeah, and you really bring that out in a much more clear metaphor or imagery later on the book that I want to get to, but I don't want to get there too soon. I'm taking my time here. You even quote Aristotle. It says, Aristotle writes, "The happy man, then, as we define him, will preserve his character, for he will be occupied continually in excellent deeds and excellent speculations, and whatever his fortune be, he will take it in the noblest fashion, and bear himself always in all things suitably, since he is truly good." That was a fantastic quote, because, you know, just like Christ, when he was confronted with a Roman soldier or a tax collector, and there's examples of both in the Gospels, you know, is it a sin to be a Roman soldier? No. Is it a sin to be a tax collector? No. What does Jesus say? Be honest. Be the best at it, but have integrity. Don't you know, steal from people. Don't, you know, murder people. Don't
right.
Do the wrong thing. Do your job with integrity and be the best at it. You know, and that also set the stage for what you'll write later in the book about your professional career. You know, and how, you know, it's the Christian perspective, and Aristotle here, centuries before Christ walked the earth, you know, was telling us this truth. You know,
that's right.
We should have integrity to do what we do, to be the best at what we do, to have integrity in what we do. And that, I thought, was very profound, very, very profound there.
I think Aristotle was important in that phase of my life for two reasons. The first is he wasn't Christian. You know, it's one thing to kind of get the medicine, if you will, from, you know, the saints and from the Bible and, you know, from all the Christian avenues that we have about, you know, how to live the Christian way of life. But when you're in college and you have these doubts in your head, you know, about the different religions and Christianity and what that all means, sometimes it takes someone who wasn't Christian, just this
right.
philosopher who is embraced by all different types of people to bring out some type of truth. And I use Aristotle in the beginning of the book, because Aristotle, in some ways, is the precursor to my Christian argument, in the sense, you know, Aquinas Christianized Aristotle, they say. And, you know, I think Aristotle is a good place to start. That's number one. Number two is I had to kind of bridge the gap, if you will, between how I was living and where I wanted to be. And the first step in bridging that gap was learning and understanding the virtues, right? Virtues, I think in a large sense, really are not unique to Christianity, right? They
right.
are in Judaism, they are in Protestantism, and in every different type of religion, there is a kind of an embracing of virtue. Be good to other people,
right.
Be nice to your neighbor, that kind of thing, you know? And certainly Aristotle takes it to another level, but, you know, just getting to that point is an important place to be. And then once you can get to that point, then you can springboard into, you know, really the transcendent level of Christianity that I wanted to arrive at the end of the book. So Aristotle was a key component to my conversion.
You know, and the way you led into the next chapter, talking about your episode in physics class with a professor, and all of a sudden you were led down this road to really think about, to contemplate the origin of life. And this was another big episode in my own life, and in my college experience. I've sat in that college physics class and had that discussion. I've debated atheists on campus, you know, about the origins of life, and I've devoted a whole podcast to it here on this podcast, and it's a real big issue for me. So that was setting the stage, and then you go right into your discussion with your roommate Bobby, you know, about all of this, and again, it goes right back to Romans chapter 1. St. Paul tells us that even if people have never heard the truth, they've never been preached to, the truth lies in their heart from the very conception. Mm-hmm. And you can know there is a God by creation. And you know right from wrong. Every human person knows right from wrong. This is how Aristotle can get it right, because he was honest with himself. Because he sought after truth. And Jesus says, every time you seek after truth, you hear his voice. And truth is truth, whether it's in nature or it's on the pages of Scripture. It's the same person. It's Jesus Christ. And so these next couple of chapters were really profound in that regard, too. You sort of set the stage with Aristotle, then the science class, and then your discussion with Bobby. And you made some, you know, the same very fantastic points that I think a lot of people, when they start to discuss creation versus evolution, for example, everybody starts to think, well, either the Bible is true or atheism is true, you know, or Darwin is true. But that's not the debate. That's got nothing to do with the debate. It's either we evolved randomly or there was a purpose to our existence. You know, and then when you nailed the professor and says, well, if energy can't be created, how did it originate in the first place? Professor says, he paused and to think about the question and then chuckled. That's a debate for another day or maybe another class even. Let's just try to stay on topic at hand. He avoided answering the question. Why? Because he doesn't have the answer.
Right.
Or he didn't want to contemplate it at all. And, you know, when you start to look at the arguments, and I read an article from the Discovery Institute as preparation for my podcast on creation versus evolution, and it gets down to that primordial soup that some scientists believe life randomly came from. But when you study microbiology, you realize that the single cell is vastly more complex than anybody had ever imagined.
Right.
And you start to realize that some of the top atheistic scientists have had to admit that they don't have an answer. They've never been able to duplicate a single cell in a lab. They've never been able to explain how DNA can come into existence. They've only realized that it's even now more complex than it was than they discovered 5 years ago even. It just keeps getting vastly more complex than they're prepared to handle. And they've even gone into realize that they've had to say, okay, in order for there to be a primordial soup, in quotes, certain conditions in the atmosphere would have to exist. Well, they've discovered that those conditions couldn't really have existed anyway. So then their conclusion is, according to this article that I read on Discovery Institute, which was a fantastic article about all of this, their conclusion is, well, life must have come from aliens from other planets. But that doesn't answer the question, does it? Because even if that's true, and let's say it is for a second, all you're really doing is taking the soup bowl and moving it from Cleveland to Detroit.
Right.
Where did it come from? Even if it came from another planet, where did it start? You know, and that's where we get into Thomas Aquinas, and, you know, there's a first mover. You know, in order for there to be a second mover, it has to be a first mover, you know? So,
I relied heavily on Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica. It's his 1,500-page masterwork.
Light read.
Writing the book, just because I wanted to make sure that my philosophy, my theology was on point. And, you know, this is like the Encyclopedia Britannica of all things Catholic. And I was fascinated. You know, I opened up the very first page just to sift through it. And you're right. I mean, he opens the book with, how do we know that God exists?
Right.
And goes through that process, and it's very logical. And I think that's the point that I was trying to make in physics class, is that, look, you don't have to be Einstein, you don't have to be Stephen Hawking to debate this issue intelligently. It's very, very basic. Science is telling me, as fact, proof, that matter can neither be created nor destroyed in a closed system. They're telling me that fact, proof, that energy can neither be created nor destroyed in a closed system. Okay. Based on those scientific facts, where did it all come from? It could not have come into being in the first place if those facts are true. So there had to be something outside, period. And science can't explain it. And if science tries to explain it in some other way, And science says, well, it was always there to begin with. Well, now you're getting into a theological argument, right? How can matter have the divine principle of infinity, right? This is the absurdity of the scientific argument. And that's just what I'm trying to lay out there pretty simply for, you know, the average college guy who's going to read this is say, hey, you know, you're taking all of these tests and answering all of these scientific questions and getting hundreds on these tests, you know, think about it for a second. You know, how did it all come into being? Because if there is a God, that, you know, if science is telling you through its own rationale that a God exists, then, man, the onus is on you to figure out who he is and, right. and what that means for you.
Right.
Because that's got to be the ultimate question.
But what kills me about that discussion is, at least it seems for me, from my own personal lay perspective, is that scientists aren't being intellectually honest even with themselves. The scientific method states that if you have a theory, you test the theory, and then you
right.
get a result. Well, you continually test that theory, and you have to determine that you'll get that same result every single time. And if you don't get the result that you expected, then what's that tell you to do? It tells you to change the theory. But we
right.
don't do that, do we? We have a theory. We don't get the result. We just keep the theory. Well, they're not even being scientific about it. That's what kills me.
Yeah, it's hilarious. You know, and Joe, I think we kind of allow ourselves to fall into their trap because we even entertain the creation versus scientific argument, right?
Right?
We allow ourselves to label that argument that way. And I put it in the book. I said, this isn't an issue of Christianity versus science. This is an issue of Christianity versus atheism. And
right.
atheists brand their form of atheism as science, and it is not.
Right.
And so, you know, we can get into the creation Christianity argument versus atheism all day long and twice on Sunday. But, you know, I always... There's a great book out there called How the Catholic Church Built Western Civilization. I love the book. And what's so fascinating about the Catholic Church is that the Catholic Church, through their universities, really were the first scientists.
Right.
The very first scientists that are the Jesuits and their contributions to geology and astronomy and of course, architecture and all of these wonderful things that we enjoy in Western civilization today were spearheaded by the Catholic Church.
Right.
And you know, it's as though it never happened, right? They try to rewrite history and,
right.
and, you know, turn it into some form of fairy tale-like idol worship.
Right.
You know,
well,
I don't know.
Right, and they try to, you know, they always bring up, well, the Catholic Church persecuted Galileo. I mean, nothing could be further from the truth. Galileo was interpreting scripture, not talking about science. He got chastised for that. And while he was doing that, he was living in a palatial a papal apartment. You know, he was anything but tortured. He was anything but persecuted. He was just reprimanded for trying to interpret scripture. I mean, is he a scientist or is he a theologian? I mean,
you know, Joe, the thing is, you actually know your faith and you know your Catholic history, and I think so many Catholics do not. And that's one of the points I also make later on in the book is just education, you know. We can sit and have the crusade argument all day long
right,
and the Inquisition,
right.
and, you know, we can just kind of sit in our hole and think just how bad the Catholic Church has been throughout history without really understanding the historical nature of what took place and all of those things. And so, you know, we as Catholics really need to know our faith in the way that you do, you know?
You know, and that's a big mission of this podcast is just to encourage people to study and to, you know, they don't have to be experts. I'm certainly not. But it's to learn something new every day about your faith. And what I really liked is how you sort of culminated the whole discussion about Aristotle, creation, life, with Bobby, your roommate in college, and you say, look, we're all Catholic. Either Christ was God incarnate or he wasn't. That's the bottom line. I'm not trying to be Pharisaical, but if you don't believe Christ was God, then I think you're missing the whole point. And that's the exact point I made just the other day in having this discussion. You know, either we believe Christ to be God or we don't.
if we believe Christ to be God, then we should believe everything he said and did. But if we don't believe he's God, then we have no obligation to believe everything he said and did. And so it is either true or it is false. It is not gray. It is not middle of the road. You know, we have to be one or the other. It's impossible to try to maintain that plausible denial middle ground. It's not intellectually honest.
You're either all in or you're all out.
Right.
And we love to kind of mope around in the gray area and pick and choose what we want about faith. Oh, I think God just wants people to be happy. I think God just loves everybody, and he doesn't, you know, he's not going to nitpick about, you know, this divorce or that, you know, homosexual act or, you know, whatever. Not really understanding the Bible and what Christ preaches and what we are called to do. You know, I was giving a speech Corpus Christi a couple of days ago, and someone asked a similar question related to, you know, living out our Catholic faith and how we do that. And I said, look, you know, yes, God sets up rules for us, and he sets them up like a good parent would set them up for their child. You know, if you have a five-year-old, are you going to let him run in the street just because he wants to? Are you going to let him,
right,
you know, eat all of his Halloween candy in one sitting because he wants to? No. You know, you're going to set up rules and restrictions because you care about him. You care about his well-being, and you want to raise him in a way that where he's going to be happy, where he is going to be able to live out the virtues.
Mm-hmm.
That's what we do as parents. That's what Christ does for us. He sets out these rules and this framework, and he does it for our own benefit, not to be, you know, some disciplinarian. He does it for us because he knows better than anyone what we need and what will make us happy.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, at this point in the book, you go into your discussion with Father Albert, and then if you end that, you know, we see that you're riding the line between your faith and the man that you want to be and your current situation, the boys. Partying with the boys on Friday and Saturday night and Sunday night and every other night that's possible. And then you write a list for yourself, the man I want to be. This was a turning point in the book. It now leads us, you know, out of adolescence into adulthood and into the big ocean that you jumped headfirst into in the corporate world. Let's talk about this list, the man I want to be.
Yeah, you know, I in my head throughout college, I always thought that I was better than I actually was. You know, I had this false illusion of this guy that I thought was me, not realizing that every single time I, you know, dip my toe into the pool of college life, that I was steering clear of this man. And, you know, so I took the time to just write down on a piece of paper, you know, who this man is, you know, how this man treats women, how this man, you know, he wants to educate himself. He wants to pray, and you know, wrote down this list of who I wanted to be. And in writing that list, realized just how much I fell short of that man. And writing that list required a certain sense of honesty. You know, this is a countercultural man. This is a guy that is much different than I am at this moment.
Right.
And it really set the framework. It basically laid down the gauntlet. This is the challenge that I have before me. Will I be able to go out and become this man? And you know, as you say, you know, I went out into the corporate world, and clearly, it didn't happen too quickly. You know, I didn't make the changes
right as
quickly as I would have liked.
But I think you were being honest with yourself, just like I was at that RCIA class. I knew I couldn't do it. I knew I wasn't going to change tomorrow. I knew tomorrow I would be doing the same things I did that day. But I was honest about it. For the first time, I was honest. And I think that's exactly what you were doing right here. You were just being honest with yourself. This is a real man, but you're not prepared to be it.
Right. And, you know, I put a line in the book, something to the effect of, you know, if I were to become this man, I'm going to resign myself to playing pinochle and Yahtzee at the local VFW.
Yeah.
You know, I'm not going to be one of the guys. I'm not going to be able to hang out with anybody. You know, I'm either going to be a hypocrite who's living out two lives, or I'm going to be a pariah. I'm going to be, you know, out on the outskirts of town, you know, and that was the biggest challenge. I mean, everybody wants to be liked. Everybody wants to be part of a community. I don't want to isolate myself from that.
Right.
I was having too much fun, you know. I was living the college life.
And, you know, but I could really go off the deep end here because this is a whole point that's just really needs to be said in our society that most people don't realize that this all takes us back to Genesis chapter 3. Who did the sin? Was it Adam or was it Eve? It was Adam. Adam was a coward. He didn't stand up to protect his wife. He didn't stand in between Satan and Eve and fight that battle. Even if it would have taken his life, he should have had the integrity to stand in the gap and lay down that life. And that's what, you know, Jesus tells us, Matthew chapter 10, don't be afraid of the one who can kill your body, but be afraid of the one who can take both body and soul and cast it into the fires of Gehenna. St. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5, lay down your life, men, for your wife. Adam's sin was he was a coward. He wasn't the man on the porch. He didn't stand there and say, I'm standing in the gap. If you want my family, you come through me.
Yep.
And that's this kind of man that you describe, you know, the man I want to be. And so that really set the stage for me and really turned me in the novel, in your book here, you know, towards, you know, your profession. And I think, again, I think you're just being honest with yourself that you realize what being a good man was or what should be, but you also realize that you weren't prepared to be that man. And the very next scene, what do we see? I compared it to the movie, the Tom Cruise movie, The Firm. You know, here you are, you're not even graduated college yet, and you're getting a job offer for, $60,000 a year. They provide you an allotment for your vehicle, the whole nine, and you know, you're off to your dream. The thing that's going to finally satisfy you, the thing that's finally going to give you peace and happiness in life, a good career. Well, what happened?
Right.
How'd it come out?
I was totally unsatisfied. I mean, that's the bottom line. And, you know, I think one of the points that I try to draw out and I repeat over and over again is I always had a focus on the future. And rather than correcting myself in the present moment, whether that was in college or in the corporate world, it was always about the future. That's when I was going to be happy. In high school, it was college. In college, it was in the working world. In the working world, it was moving up the corporate ladder. And, you know, as the future turned into the present moment, and as I basically checked off every single one of my goals and dreams, and I was able to achieve them at an early age, I was becoming increasingly dissatisfied because that false image of what you think is going to be great is so misleading. It's like getting a Christmas gift that's this enormous Christmas gift that's wrapped up in this beautiful paper and this bow, and you open it up and it's just totally empty. It's you know, the false illusion that somehow money and wealth and power and moving up the corporate ladder is going to create this sense of validation and fulfillment, and it just doesn't. It doesn't. And, you know, I say, I understand how it is that, you know, a guy like Owen Wilson and you know, Britney Spears and Lindsay Lohan and even Heath Ledger, you know, guys who seem to have it all just always fall into ruin. You know, why is it that billionaires are always still working? You know, once you have all the money in the world, then you want fame, or then you want power, or then there's something else that you want to gratify yourself because the money just isn't enough. And that's the point that I was trying to get across in those chapters, is that, you know, it was great for a while, and then it wears off, mm-hmm. and then you're unhappy all over again. And then this is the painful situation that you find, which is you ultimately eventually have to confront yourself again. You have got to look in the mirror, and this is that moment that you talk about where, you know, you're dealing with pornography and lust. It's the moment that I realized that all this money wasn't going to make me happy. What do? You have to make a change, and change is painful. It is very painful.
Well, that takes us to, I want to skip forward a bit, and there's this scene where you're living up in Northern California, and you're driving down to meet up with some friends, and you all go out to this club, and you're describing this scene, and that's a scene I have lived, man, many a times. I've been there, I've done that, and not very proud of it. But you know, you're in this club, you're in the VIP section, you're living the dream here for most guys. You know,
right.
There's women, there's music, you're on the dance floor. and someone turns to you and says, what's going on? And you say, yeah, man, living the dream. I mean,
you know,
it must have just been a depressing scene for your friends to go, you know, one of which was a Catholic, which was a practicing Catholic, apparently.
Right.
And,
right.
And you know, and here you are just realizing that this is not it, you know?
Man,
and then, and you're sitting here trying to have a conversation with a girl you didn't really want to. She must have just been so unimpressed because you're just like, yeah, let's go. Come on. You know, and you know, not really interested. You're sort of struggling through it. And you know, you can see how this woman has been misled into what's important and what's not important in her own life. And it's just, you're just sort of zombified. You're sitting there surrounded by this death and culture. It reminds me of so many gritty movies where, you know, or drug addiction, where people realize for the first time they have an epiphany that they're dying, you know.
Right.
And that's sort of what that reminded me of. It's this vortex circling around you, and you're stuck in the middle. And that's probably what purgatory will feel like.
Yeah, this is the turning point in the book. This is the chapter that's entitled Gut Check. This is where, you know, the boy becomes a man. And, you know, I describe the scene of driving down 6 hours to L.A. and just thinking in my head as I'm driving through this beautiful scenery, you know, a man from the 1800s, you know, who must have farmed this land during that time, and just thinking who that man was. And again, I'm revisiting my list in my head,
right.
Not the bullet points, but just how this guy resembled the man that I wanted to be, you know, chickens in the front yard,
right.
Virtuous guy. And then getting phone calls from my boys, hey, you know, you ready to go live it up? And I got beer waiting for you and this and that. And, you know, you're right. I mean, I arrive at the club. We know one of the guys from a professional sports team. That's how we get in. We don't pay any cover. Here I am. I'm 25. I'm at my peak. I'm making $135,000 a year. We're in VIP. We got bottles of Belvedere everywhere. Beautiful girls around us. You know, this is the bachelor dream. And yet, you know, as you say, I'm just totally miserable.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm miserable because it was in this chapter that I say, you know, the difference between me and that man is that man thought about dying.
Right.
And I did not think about dying and did not, you know, once consider how my actions would impact my salvation. And that was the moment. And, you know, I have a couple scenes there. You know, as flickering red stage lights interrupted the darkness, you know, I contemplated death with a fistful of Belvedere, sip after numbing sip, you know, something to that effect.
Right.
And, you know, here I am in this basement, and there's flickering red stage lights. You know, it's hot, it's steamy, it's sweaty, it's a club. And all I could think about is how much closer to hell I was than heaven.
Right.
That's hell.
Right,
it's dark,
exactly.
It's red, it's sweaty, it's hot.
Right.
It's hell.
Right.
It's hell, and yet we build this up in our heads as being the, you know, living the life, the bachelor life. And, you know, I interlay into that chapter a lot of different rap songs,
you know,
the lyrics to them, just shouting them real loud. And, you know, they're put there specifically for a reason, because I want people to kind of go through the same experience that I was going through, that these, you know, rappers, these artists, these are the ones who we are worshiping. These are the ones, these are the people who are driving our mentality. And, you know, I'm in this basement and I'm thinking about Aquinas and Augustine and Aristotle, and yet I'm getting this blast of paganistic music, and it's just the most unsettling scene for me. And, you know, you mentioned the girl that I talked to in the club. You know, this girl in the club just broke up with her boyfriend. They're celebrating. And, you know, I guess she had lived with this guy before, and she had dated him for a number of years. And I said, you know, are you happy? Should I be congratulating you? And she's like, yeah, you know, carpe diem.
Yeah.
And to me, the OCG girl, this wasn't OCG, but the OCG girl from college who, you know, had never, had kind of lost her hope for the ideal man, basically turns into this girl. This is who she is in her mid-20s, right?
Right?
This girl at the clubs who's broken up with boys, had serious relationships, didn't work out, and you know, eventually, as we'll see later on, she kind of morphs into the Janice character, you know?
Right.
And I'm trying to, as I'm going through my process, match up at the same time the female process, what's happening to women as I'm going through these changes as well. So you can see, you know, the impact, the reflection almost that's taking place as a result of my actions. So,
absolutely. And, you know, during this process, it was just, I could just visualize you standing there and, like, again, surrounded by all this thing going on. And then you're confronted by this woman who's going through her own thing, and sort of, you know, she feels that in order to have happiness now, because her heart's been broken, that this is what she needs to do, and her girlfriends have talked her into it, and you're sitting there, and your guy friends have talked you into doing this, and you're there, and they're sort of picking up on what's going on and wanting to know what the deal is, and so it's like this perfect pair sitting there in the midst of all this craziness, and, you know, and the contemplation that goes on. It was just really eye-opening, really. I mean, I've been in that situation many a times, and I've never actually been in a club thinking of Thomas Aquinas, honestly, but I yeah. think that's, you're probably about 1% of the world's population who's done that, but, I mean,
well, you know,
I've spent many a drunken night, you know, with a bottle in my hand, passed out somewhere, you know, having these sort of contemplations as well, and it really is, it's just, again, another opportunity for us to be honest with ourselves, that this is not where it's at, but do we have the courage to do anything about it? Do we have the courage to face our guy buddies and say, man, you know, this is not where it's at. This is not truth. This is all, you know, superficial, and this is actually killing my soul, and I can feel it, you know?
Right. And towards the end of that chapter, Joe, too, you know, there's a conversation. You mentioned the Catholic who was there with me, another guy from Kansas City, has a huge family and comes from a huge family, and he said, you know, what's gotten into you, man? You know, this is great. And I said, you know, I feel like I should be doing something else, volunteering or whatever. And he says, you know, well, you know, this is where we need to be. You know, St. Francis says, you know, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And I say, hey, man, we're not preaching the gospel here. And he says, well, you know, Jesus was with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. And I said, you know, Jesus wasn't getting hammered with them.
Yeah, I love that.
And I
get that all the time. Yes, but Jesus hung out with sinners. Yeah, but he wasn't doing what they were doing. I mean, there's
exactly.
a big difference.
Exactly.
It's just, you know, well, at any rate, it was a very good section of the book and a very pivotal point, you know, turning us now towards, you know, your upswing. You've sort of come down to the bottom level here. You've reached the bottom, and now you're headed out. And I've always wondered when we were heading out of this chapter and going on, I sort of wondered in the back of my mind, what happened to your friend there? Has anything changed? What's his life like right now? Do you even know?
Yeah, I mean, with many of my friends, and not just him, but other Catholic friends too, it is it's still a struggle to kind of balance that life. I think, fortunately for many of them who have settled down with good Catholic girls, the women, incidentally, have really helped them to kind of, you know, almost rein them in a little bit in terms of their partying lifestyle. But, you know, there's still this mentality that it's perfectly fine to, you know, just, you know, go watch bad movies or to go hang out in places that maybe a good Christian man wouldn't find himself, because, you know, it's good that I'm there. If I'm there, maybe I'll have a positive effect on people. And, you know, not realizing that 9 times out of 10, it's the Christian who's getting negatively impacted by being surrounded by them. You know, we can't overinflate our ability to convert people. I think it's very easy for us to fall into this trap. Like, hey, I've totally turned the corner, and now I'm ready to go convert the world. And you know, we are human, we are sinners, and we are weak as all heck. And you know, we have to be very, very careful the environments that we place ourselves in. I mean, I'd love to think that I'm like St. Paul or St. Peter or with these great heroes of the Catholic Church, but I know who I am. I am a flawed man. I'm a weak man.
Right.
And, you know, it's a struggle sometimes, even when I'm speaking to audiences, to make sure that I am delivering the message of truth and not just the message that I know the audience wants to hear so that they'll like me, you know?
It's a real struggle. just as a side here, when my wife were keynote speakers for the Engaged Couple Seminar in New Hampshire, we'd speak two or three times a year to a group of 30 to 40. Mm-hmm. My gut wrenched, I tell you. Because we had to give the talk on sexuality. And they'd have a lunch, right? We'd go to Mass in the morning, and then we'd head right over, and we would give the talk right after lunch. My wife wanted to get there early. She wanted to sit and talk with them, the couples, and I was like, no, I don't want to look at them. I don't want to socialize with them first. I want to go in. I want to tell them the message, and I want to leave right after, because I was too cowardly to have the argument with them after, because every single time it was so hard. Because I got up there, and I was going to tell them the truth. This was the one time that I would ever speak to them. They weren't going to be receptive to it. It needed to be said. I was going to say it. Now I just resolved myself to do that. And every time I'd get up there, and I'd start talking about how contraception was evil or this or that, I'd get the piercing eyes, like the razors would come out. I mean, if they had objects to throw, I would have been hit, you know. So I can absolutely relate to what you're saying. You know, it's a fine line to be, you know, to give the pop culture message, you know, or to tell the truth. Do we have the courage to tell the truth, even in the face of diversity? And that's the problem with men. We want to pretend like we're William Wallace storming the battlefield, but in reality, we're not, you know. we're far more weak and far more cowardly than we would like to be. We're not the man on the porch, you know. We're not the man with the values, but we all want to be. You know, Father Philip Chavez, who runs a men's ministry,
great guy, by the way.
Yeah,
I love Father Chavez.
He's fantastic. He talks about how, you know, men need to be called by other men. We need to be rallied for the battle. And this is a big reason why I'm doing the men's conference, or I'm trying to get the men's conference going down here in Houston. You know, I've called other men. I've tried to rally them and say, you know what? We need to bring guys in. We need to build them up. And then we need to give them a place to land afterwards to continue to build their faith. But this comes to the core of your exchange with your friend there. You know, I wonder if he feels that because of that moment there in the club, I wonder if it didn't have a huge impact on his life. And we're going to see a similar situation, you know, with a woman, and you know, down later in the book. But it's just, men need to be called, and I think that's why, you know, you were going through that experience, and maybe you had an impact on those guys that maybe you're not privileged to know about today. But I always wonder, you know, if the Holy Spirit's not working in their life somehow right now.
Well, I certainly hope so, and I think you're dead on point with men need to call other men, and it kind of reminds me of something you said a little bit earlier in the conversation when you're talking about being in the military and, you know, the glamour of, you know, going to war and you know, being involved in this conflict. I have a Belloc quote that I opened the book with that says, you know, all men have an instinct for conflict, at least all healthy men.
Right.
And, you know, later on in the book, you know, I quote a passage from Matthew that I just think is dead on point. It says, you know, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and it is the violent who bear it away. And, you know, we say, well, come on, I mean, this is the Bible. You know, we don't preach violence in the Bible, but what type of violence is he talking about? Well, not a physical violence.
Right.
It's a spiritual violence against our own perversity.
Right.
And that's the way that we need to look at our challenge as men when we call other men is, we have to be violent. We have to be spiritually violent in separating ourselves from our addictions, in separating ourselves from, you know, our fear, in building this bank of courage within us that will enable us to confront the culture and to recruit other men. You know, it's an uncomfortable position to be in to be a Catholic today.
Right.
It is not easy at all to be Catholic.
Well, there you have it. That's part two of the Tariq Saab gut check interview. And Tariq has left us with a great thought. It is not easy to be a Catholic today. As Catholics, we have to be on our game. We get it from all sides. We got to know a little bit about history. We got to know a little bit about the Bible, about liturgy, about so many different things.
you know, that in order, if we're going to witness to others, if we're going to fulfill 1 Peter 3:15, to be ready to give an explanation for the reason that lies within us, then we have to be on top of it. So yeah, it's not easy being Catholic. Catholicism is advanced Christianity. So, you know, that's what this podcast is here for. It's to help us, to gear us up, to encourage us, to motivate us, and to get us to dive deep into our faith. And I hope you're enjoying that. Well, thank you so much for your support. Please stick around, because there is a lot more of the Tariq Saab interview coming your way. We still have probably another two parts, maybe even three. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. But like I said, stick around. We still have Kimberly Hahn, Jeff Cavins, Steve Bowman. We have Father Philip Chavez. We have a lot of stuff to share. So stick around. Have you left a review on iTunes? Well, if not, please do so today. That is the best way for you to evangelize and to support this podcast. I also want you to stop by buygutcheck.com and pick up your copy of Gut Check from Tariq Saab. You can do so right off of the blog, www.catholichack.com. There's a banner right along the top. Just click on that, and that'll take you to where you need to be. You can also check out other great Catholic apologetic resources at the Catholic Hack bookstore at www.catholiccompany.com/Catholic Hack. Well, until next time, I'm praying for you. Please pray for me. May God richly bless you.
SQPN, the best in Catholic podcasting.